The text is found in 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 12. And it is, fight the good fight of faith. Fight the good fight of faith. The last time I did seek to bring some thoughts about faith, and I thought I would finish them off, because the last section was how can I increase my faith, or how can faith be increased in me. And in thinking about that, I want to add one or two things before I actually come to that. Because we know we can't live without faith, and the scriptures tell us the just shall live by faith. The just shall live by faith. And we're going to hear a bit later on about heroes of faith. And we know from our own experience how the devil opposes our faith and as much as he can. And if we're not aware, he often throws, as it were, a spanner into the works and diverts us and so on. We live in a day when Christianity is much under pressure. I sometimes listen to any questions, maybe some of you do or don't, but I think the last one was more depressing than profitable, to hear some of the so-called leaders and their views was rather sad. Well, now, as we look into this subject, let me just remind you briefly of what we said last time about faith. What is faith? And we said faith is always a faith in, and it's in a person. It's a personal thing, faith. It's in a person, and it's in what that person says. And of course we're speaking about God. And when we think about God, and we think about what he has said, and our faith in it, it's usually about something unseen. Faith is always in something unseen. It's trusting the word. And we looked at some of the examples found in Hebrews 11. And if you go through there, you'll find time and time and time again, the Lord speaks of by faith or through faith. They did amazing things and lived to the glory of God. And then we said, well, faith is not perfect. And we'll think a bit more about that. Nobody's faith is perfect. No grace in a Christian is perfect. Only the Saviour had perfect grace, and our faiths are imperfect. And we talked a little bit about it isn't a feeling, and so often we love feelings. We'd love to work and walk in a sensible presence of, as it were, the Lord Jesus. Though we can't see him, we would love to have a sensitivity that he was with us, that he was by us. That the Paul said, didn't he, on one stage, nobody else stood with me, but the Lord stood by me. He had that sensitivity. You read of Joseph, and God was with him. Now, whether he knew God was with him all the time, I'm not sure. But it says God was with him. And so there's a difference, isn't there, between feeling and faith. And we so often would love to walk by feeling, but the Lord says that we're to walk by faith. And if you read the heroes of faith in chapter 11 of Hebrews, you will see time and time again examples of where they continued on steadfastly through faith, not through seeing or feeling or other things, but depending and being quickened and helped by the word of God. And then we said faith is the captain grace, or the preeminent grace in a Christian's life on earth. Love will be later, and in some senses it is the great grace. But here on earth, we walk by faith and not by sight. And all throughout scripture, you'll find faith, 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 faith is the preeminent grace. We ask, why was it chief? And it's because, firstly, we're justified by faith. You're not justified by repentance. You're not justified by love. You're not justified by any other grace or work. You're justified through faith in the work of another. It is the God-given means of joining us to the Lord Jesus Christ and bringing into our being his work on our behalf. So faith is that great grace that's singled out. And then we said, why does God use that? And we said it's because it's a receiving grace. Faith receives from God everything and carries it and takes it into its heart. Faith doesn't bring God anything. Now, your love brings God love. Your repentance, spiritual repentance, brings him sorrow for what you've done. Not just sorrow because it's affected you, but sorrow for him. And your compassion is towards somebody, and you're having compassion on somebody, and that's coming out from you. But faith receives. And we said something else about faith. It's the mother faith. It's the faith feeds all the other graces. We come to the Lord word, and we find, even in the scriptures we've read tonight, that the Lord is our strength. So when we get downcast and we read something about the Lord being our strength, and we take it in by faith, it strengthens our hope. It strengthens our determination that we're not on our own. We've got the Lord. We sang that hymn, we meditate the grace of our high priest above, and as we think about the Lord Jesus and what he is to us, then we're lifted up, we're encouraged, whereas otherwise we might sink. Now that's faith's work, to bring it into the heart and to all the other grace. So we sometimes call it mother faith, that it feeds all the other graces that are in our hearts at regeneration, but not active till faith feeds them. And then we lastly said comforting faith, because as the Puritans used to say, you can shoot holes in all our graces. They've got holes in them. They're like calendars, or even worse, like old clothes with great holes in. We can't take comfort in our own graces because they're far from what they ought to be. But comforting faith says, you are received in Christ alone. It takes us back to the work on the cross and encourages us again so that failure is not the end. That's so helpful to know, especially when you fail. Now, when we come to talk about how we may increase our faith, the first thing, taking up the text, why is it called the fight, the good fight, or fight the good fight of faith? Why is it called a fight? There are two reasons that immediately come to mind about this, and just remind you about these. I'm quite sure you know them. And it says in that passage that we read in Ephesians that we don't get this turned up to get it right. We wrestle not against flesh and blood. Now we've got two enemies, one outside, one inside. The outside enemy is the wicked one, and we're talking about that first. The outside enemy, and there it says us, for we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers and rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. And when you read that, it's no small enemy that we're facing, and yet it's hidden, isn't it? We don't open the newspaper and see a picture of the devil and a few of his angels sitting round a table plotting or anything like that. But this is what the scripture says. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, rulers of the darkness of this world. And so whatever's happening in this world and in this country, there is behind it rulers of darkness. There's something sad, isn't there, about the whole thing. And that's our enemy, and that's why we get these talks of the fiery darts of the wicked one. And which of us hasn't experienced at some time in our lives a fiery dart that's come in unexpected? We weren't thinking about something, and bang, immediately we were in trouble in our hearts because of the fiery darts of the wicked one. And he stirs up all sorts of things within us. He's the cause of all errors. And you know how he began at the beginning, as he worked his evil, he brought doubt into Adam and Eve's mind, didn't he? He made them suspicious of the goodness of God. That's what he was doing. Hath God said? Does he really mean, ye shall not surely die? He knows that in the day you eat thereof, you will be like him. He's keeping you back from these good things. And that's the subtlety of always of temptation, as we'll perhaps be able to show in a bit. So the devil always tries to entangle us in some doubts or accusations or evil thoughts or those fiery darts that come in unexpected. Sometimes it's sins that you think you've dealt with long time ago, and then bang, it comes back. You weren't ready and you weren't expecting it, and we have these troubles. And we can say this, there's no neutral place, there's no neutral time when the devil mightn't attack you. Doesn't matter where you are. You know, sometimes out at work you can be on your guard, or there you can slip up there, can't you? I well remember taking a breather on more than one occasion and going over to chat to somebody, because if you're doing technical work sometimes you need to just unwind a bit, and I had to go back to my seat with sorrow because of what somebody had said, and thought, I wish I'd never got up. And the devil can attack, and you can be at home and you can think, oh, I can relax now, I'm amongst my own. And the devil can fire in something there to distract you from himself. Were you going to pray? And he will find something to draw you aside. He's always at work. There's no neutral place. We're in a war zone, as I think David said this morning. And there's no Geneva Convention in war. Well, people don't seem to hold to that now. But in the last war, there were rules about what you could do with people, prisoners and so on. No rules in the devil's work. He's always attacking us. The whole world lies in wickedness. And when you listen to the news, I couldn't help listening to the news this week, as you hear war somewhere and cruelty somewhere else and something else going on all around the world. There is none righteous, no, not one, saith the Lord. They're all fallen short. And surely, when you listen to the news and you look around the world, you see the wars in Sudan now, and a division coming up there, and you think, where can you go where there isn't some strife? Because man is fallen, because the devil is at work. That's what is going on. We need to know where to fight. In the Westminster Confession, somebody was talking about Calvin, and one of his things was, he resisted the Roman Catholic Church, and he said this: to ignore that error would be to rock the world to sleep, to the sleep of death, both with temporal and eternal consequences. And we need to be asking God, what is it that's going on today? Where is the battle? Where is the crucial point? Where should my prayers be? Now, secondly, you've got another enemy. It's within us. And if you have your Bibles, you can find in Galatians chapter 5 and verse 16, the enemy within. I'll read from verse 15. But if you bite and devour one another, take heed that ye be not consumed one of another. This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. Verse 17, for the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary to one another, so that you can't do the things that you would. Indwelling sin. This is the inside enemy. It's in us all. Every converted man is not perfect. He still has, as it were, some of the Philistines. You know, Israel was troubled by the Philistines, wasn't it? And we too have those type of Philistines within. If you read The Holy War, you know, Bunyan pictures certain enemies. And one of them is lived by feelings, by the way. That's interesting. live by feelings. Well, there we are. We've got these remnants of sin within us. And we mentioned the other day Romans 7, where Paul speaks, the good that I would, I do not. And that which I would not, that I do. And he is torn as he thinks of his own heart. There's a battle within. And we wrestle often against our own desires, those remaining sins within us that seem to divide us, so that our mind is, somebody said, is not wholly spiritual and doesn't have holy ends. It's split. There's more or less a resistance to every act or every good act. The flesh opposes. Its desires and motions are constantly towards objects vain and carnal. It clouds our judgment, captivates our affections, and enslaves our will. And if you're a Christian and you've sought to live the Christian life, you'll know something of that. Something that will be with you in the coming week. And we're called, aren't we, to mortify the sins within. And you need, as David was saying, to look in the mirror and find out what your sins are and enslaving sins that come upon us all. So, what can we say? Somebody wrote these words which seem to be quite important. It says, abhor all that takes your affections off Jesus Christ. In our lives, we find things, don't we? It's not wrong to have interests. We've all got interests and we've got our work to do. But if it takes our affections, I was reading in the paper this week about a lady who was married and had 6 children, and her affections were taken by another man, and she ended leaving her husband and going with this other man. Now, this is saying to us, guard your hearts so that your affections are not led away by something else or someone else. And don't be satisfied with just knowing about the Lord Jesus, but get your heart drawn out in love to him. I reminded you once of something I heard: theology should end in doxology. So there's a terrible battle, a battle without and a battle within, and that's why it says fight the good fight. And it is a fight. Now, I don't mean to fight today, it's a fight all the time, but it's a fight, isn't it? It's a fight sometime to get up in the morning in time to have your quiet time, and so on. You can always find an excuse. Now, secondly, why is unbelief our chief sin? We read about unbelief. As we said, that faith is our chief captain of the graces. It's the most important grace. Unbelief is our chief enemy. And faith, we said, is personal. It's with respect to God and his words that are spoken to us in love. And unbelief is the same thing. It's relational. Unbelief is relational. It's relational to God. Can't avoid that. And it's saying, in effect, making God a liar. It says, I don't believe what the Lord says. And we're believing the devil's lie. We think behind God's word there is something that is hiding the best from us. And that's what unbelief is. That's what it does to us. And we read that awesome chapter of the dreadful effects of unbelief when God would have blessed the nation of Israel at that time. And for 40 years they were led around in the wilderness till that generation had died. And so unbelief is that which is relational, and it says, I don't really believe you, God. That's at the root of it. It's a rejection of God. It ignores all his kind invitations and so on. John Owen has a portion in one of his books where he says, unbelief works in and by questioning the promises of God. It questions the promises of God. That's what unbelief does. And and it weakens every good work within us. It always has that effect. It questions God's promises, and the consequence is we don't rise up with joy to serve the Lord because we don't believe his promises. And you will find that true of your own heart. It ignores those promises of God. It ignores all his warnings too, and in that passage it says it's a hardening of the heart. It's an evil heart of unbelief. It's the root of apostasy and backsliding. And if you look into Romans 4 and 20, you'll find it's the cause of all staggering. It puts it in the other way around. It says Abraham didn't stagger at the promise of God, but gave glory to God. But you will find unbelief is the cause of our staggering, our weakness. It leads us to depart from God. And here are some examples that I think it was Hendrickson gave these examples about people who had not really believed what God said. Cain murdered his brother. Why did he do that? Because the devil, as it were, whispered in his mind, if you get rid of Abel, you won't be plagued by this chap anymore. You'll know freedom. But he didn't, did he? He was deceived. There is always a deception in those promises and lies of the devil. Absalom, he proposed himself a crown. He was going to have his father's crown, wasn't he? He could see the temptation. The devil said, if you get rid of David, your father, you'll be king. You'll have all the blessings of the kingdom. And he believed that lie. He didn't believe in God's word. And so he went away and he acted upon it. And what happened to him? He had a terrible death, wasn't he? He was caught by his hair and killed. And then there's Ahab and his vineyard. Didn't do him any good, did it? But he thought if he could get Naboth's vineyard, that would be joy. That would be happiness. But that's what sin does to us. It always proposes to us something very attractive, or seemingly attractive. Judas, too. He thought he'd get rid of his problem, or rather, he would get some money if he just led them to Jesus. But where did it get him? He hung himself. It's terrible, isn't it? And David, when he saw Bathsheba, and all the fallen indwelling sin rose up within him, and he acted upon it, and you know what he did. And where did it get him? It said, the sword shall never depart from your house. And that's the deceitfulness of sin, and that's the work of unbelief. It always promises more than it ever brings. Those dreadful trials. Unbelief. Now, secondly, why is it such an offence to God? Because unbelief is a great offence to God. And we read the Bible, but it's good to have good books sometimes, not because they are authoritative, but they make you think. And John Owen has written, I'm sorry to say, it's 7 volumes on Hebrews. And I don't know that you would all read them all, but it's counted to be one of the best pieces of exposition ever done, both from exposition and application. It's full of application. It's an amazing book, but you do need time to read it. But in it, he says this. He said, what's wrong with unbelief? It opposes God's revelation of himself. It opposes God's revelation of himself. God, through the gospel, is revealing his character and self. The glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. It's revealing God's beauty. And you know when you worship something, you don't worship the ugly, do you? It's something beautiful that you say and you admire and you look at it and say, well, what a beautiful piece of furniture. But you don't come and look at the table I made and said like that and things like that. But we do admire something beautiful. And you see, why do we admire God? Because there's something beautiful in his character. And it's displayed in the face of Jesus Christ in all his compassion. And that hymn that we sang displayed something of his character. And it warms our heart, doesn't it, when we think we have a friend like that. And unbelief hides his glory, his goodness, his wisdom, his counsel. And he displays himself to be glorified. Chief end of man is to glorify God. And why did God make us? He says, if you look it up in Revelation 4 and down at the end, you will see he made all things for his glory. He made all things for his glory. And we know that he made them that we should enjoy his glory. And that his design in the gospel. And the sin of the Hebrews was he designed to be faithful to Abraham, to whom he promised them that they should possess the land, and they didn't believe him. They despised his promise. And you see, unbelief is nothing but an attempt of sin and Satan to frustrate the whole design of God and to make him a liar. And the devil's always at work in our hearts to make us doubt the character of God. That's what he does. To make us suspicious, we say God is hard. The world outside, when they come to their senses at all, they say God is hard. I'm going to hide from him like Adam did. Because till they see love and compassion in him, till they see his love in giving the Saviour to die for us, they won't go near him. That's why when we preach the law, we must preach the gospel. They must see that God is, why his arms are open, calling them to himself, weeping over Jerusalem. How oft would I have gathered you, he said, and all day long stretch out my arms to a gainsaying people, and you will not come to me. And so unbelief in its various natures, it's always attacking God's character. It's always speaking ill of him, doubting him. And that's the devil's great aim, to disfigure God so that we don't go near him. And yet, of course, that is a terrible thing and a hindrance to our own blessing. And we need to face up to that, because in this day and age and in our forms of worship, so often we get man-centered, don't we? And the needs of man. And yet, you know, there is a balance. Of course our Saviour came to save us, but he came to lead us to behold him. Worship is all adoration, that which leads us to stand and gaze and admire and delight in. The young man delights in the lady, doesn't he? Maybe the ladies, I don't know, I'm not one, but they may delight in the young man. But that's what it's like, isn't it? And that's a picture. And so it should be. And when we come to the scriptures in any time at all, we should be praying, shouldn't we? Open mine eyes to behold wondrous things out of thy law. That was what the psalmist said. This is God's purpose, that we should know him and love him. Now. Well, perhaps, to be fair to all, I will conclude at that point. And I've still got to do what I wanted to do. But if there's one thing to remember, it is unbelief is eclipsing the glory of God. And what will stir our hearts is the sight of a gracious God, by the work of the Holy Spirit. That's our great need. Well, don't be surprised that we have a fight on our hands. I found it refreshing when Austin Walker stood here and he said that when he gets home on Monday after preaching on Sunday, sometimes he says, well, I don't know whether I even believe those things. He knew what it was to be attacked and to be troubled. And so we must recognized we have an enemy, and he just waits for a moment when we're off guard and he'll fire at us. And unbelief makes God a liar. and hides his glory and does us no good. Well, now let us pray. Lord, we pray, and we must pray, that you would send more of your Spirit into our hearts to open our eyes, to behold your glory in the face of the Lord Jesus Christ. That we may know, Lord, that you are not only terribly holy and awesome in holiness and justice, and yet in the Lord Jesus Christ, you are as a father that pitieth his children, that you will not quench the smoking flax or break the bruised reed, that you come to us in terms of great compassion, great tenderness, and great mercies. O Lord, open our eyes more, that we may behold our God, and that we may know you, that we may be strong in you and not in ourselves, and that we may bear witness to what we know. O Lord, increase our knowledge of you. O, may we taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man that trusteth in him. So, Lord, hear our cries and do us good, that we may display your glory and be the means of bringing others to yourself. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.